Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Page 23 of your class notes. We began last night with a new section in our last look at how we got our English Bible. And we are now looking at the satanic policy of evil against the written Word of God. And we kind of got ourselves introduced to the subject last night, and we'll pick it up here and carry on with it this evening as we keep marching toward when I'm finally going to get around to talking about English and how it all finally came down there. But I'm thinking the end of the month or maybe first half of May, and we'll be done with this doctrine. I know we'll be done with it by the end of May, but it's whether or not I can get done earlier than that. We'll see. I don't think that's the new betting pool. Y'all can make bets on all of that later on. But everybody takes. I'm sure the odds are very long on any time I say I'm going to get done on a particular time. But anyway, all right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's take a few moments, as we always do, a silent prayer to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the mind of Christ in freedom and in comfort. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the graces provided this day, especially for the open word before us. As we seek to gain the understanding and appreciation of your word and regard it with the same divine viewpoint as you yourself do, we ask that the things that are about to be gone over this evening and taught will be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls, the edification of our souls unto godliness, and the strengthening of our inner man to have the unshakable confidence in your word that we can have and carry the absolute, inerrant, perfect, and infallible word of God with us. We ask again these things might be done in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get ourselves underway. I was talking to somebody just before class about the war and everything, and I'm kind of waiting until the war ends, which shouldn't be too awful long. I'm sure they'll get done with that war before I get done with this particular doctrine. But someone was asking me what my crest was that I had on this evening, and this is the unit crest. It's called a DI for short, which doesn't mean drill instructor. The Army has is the only branch of the government, except maybe the Air Force, which has some crests, but the Army still has individual unit crests. And a DI, that DI is called a distinctive insignia. And if you see a soldier who's in his Class A's, he wears two of them, one on each epaulette, which identifies his unit. And General Eisenhower tried to go away with that and almost destroyed the Army because of the cohesiveness that you have in unit pride. And he called that something at the time, the Pentomic Army or some dumb thing that he tried to meddle around with. But finally they brought the units back, and all of these crests heraldry within them, and the one that I have on this evening is the one for the U.S. Army Rangers. And by the way, it's got the Civil War battle flag, the Confederate battle flag on it. And of course, their motto there is that Rangers lead the way, and I guess they did, and have been over there in Iraq. It's a target-rich environment, and there's going to be some really happy soldiers coming home who will have been able to have fulfilled their job and not be frustrated because they haven't killed any bad guys. They will have done their job right, and I'm looking forward to that. But anyway, we've got more important things this evening, and that is to get a little bit of more of appreciation of this particular doctrine that we're studying, so let's get to that. We're studying the doctrine of how we got our English Bible, and last night we were over here, and we're going to be here again, and we're going to go to another passage and come back to this one again tonight. So this is a very important text to what we're dealing with in relation to the issue that the Word of God is under attack by the satanic policy of evil. And by the way, there's a difference between what I refer to as the policy of evil and the plan of evil. A plan and policy are not interchangeable, synonymous words. They mean something different. Just in case you're not aware of that, I won't go into explanation of it, but I, in my own thinking, my own mind, I have two entirely different things in mind. His policy of evil is what has happened after his fall and how he begins to implement his policy on this earth, and that's what that generally has in mind. His plan of evil has to do with his overall attack against the throne room of God and taking over and becoming just like the Most High God. And what we have here in this particular section is a look at the fact that at something that I went to a lot of detail last night to try and teach you, that the vain and modern phase of the science of textual criticism, the modern scholars today, by and large, there's exceptions to this, but by and large, since they hold to the fact of Westcott and Hort's theory, which is all it is theory, there's no real fact to it, it's like the gap theory, the Westcott and Hort theory says that their approach to the Bible in 1881, when those of the scholarship got together to translate from the Westcott and Hort Greek texts that they had collected together and put together the best way they could to say that these represent the original autographs, they had enormous holes in them and enormous doctrinal problems in them. They were corrupted manuscripts, and they tried to say this is what we're going to base our new revision of the Bible on. And they came out with that revised version in 1881. When they did that, their approach, their general approach to the Bible is that it's just like any other book. We talked about that last night. But the bastard child of that particular type of warped thinking, and it has to be skewed and warped because they're not aware of what the Bible says about itself, the bastard child of treating the Bible like any other book is also recognizing that the adversary will not be attacking it. Because the adversary, the Satan, is not at least the least bit interested on whether or not our mutual friend is an accurate copy of David Copperfield or of Charles Dickens' original work. He's not at all interested in, and he's not at all attacking Grapes of Wrath to see to it that there's corruptions in Grapes of Wrath, different from the original pen that came out of John Steinbeck's work. And to relegate the Bible into the position of being like any other book, you by nature have to also come along and deny that there's any real satanic activity against the Word of God, which is one of the most absurd positions you could possibly put yourself. But whether they'll admit it or not, and whether they'll admit it to themselves or not, the scholars are in that position. And so that's why we're taking time to note this in Genesis and note the reality of the satanic policy of evil against the written Word of God, and then we're going to see the mechanics of it. And the mechanics are very, very simple. There's only a few little things that you need to do to a text to corrupt it. But one of the major things that we studied last night is the principle of the satanic objective. The objective of the policy of evil, Satan's, the adversary's policy of evil, has an objective. And that objective against the Word of God is to do some certain things to it so that he gains this particular foothold, stronghold. And it's very, very subtle. We know that from the text. It's very, and we'll hopefully get to that tonight to talk about that subtle issue of it. It's very simple, but it's extremely effective. And that particular policy objective is this. It's to corrupt the Bible's certainty. All he's got to do is cast doubt. He doesn't have to come along and, in fact, there's some marvelous, amazing things sitting in the first five verses of Genesis chapter 3 that just paint the picture that Satan himself is the original Bible critic of the vain and modern phase. He sets the standard for it. The Pharisees then pick up on it, and now we have a whole group of men in seminaries today that are doing it as well. To corrupt the Bible's certainty in the minds of those who read it. But what that corruption produces is what is so important about this objective. What I have underlined and in italics, in caps there in the center of this thing, It produces uncertainty of understanding, where you say, I'm not sure. I don't know. Did God say this, or does he really mean this, or does he really mean that? And you find yourself in this quagmire. And we talked about that last night. It produces uncertainty of understanding in the mind by raising questions in respect to what God actually says. That's what you have here in the very first recorded words of the adversary in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now let's take just note of that again. He says again, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea hath God said." There is the motto of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. That's the fuel by which they run on. "Yea hath God said." And he says, "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And then we'll look through the next four verses in just a little bit, but there's some things I want to cover before that we haven't really gone over. Now, we've noted that Satan is the serpent in this particular passage, and we've noted that from Paul's identification of him in 2 Corinthians 11, and you could go to the book of Revelation, and you'll find the old serpent is also the devil, Satan himself there. But notice also that the first recorded words on the pages of God's Word, of the words of that adversary, the first recorded message that you get as you start reading through God's Word, is a direct attack upon the words that God has said. And again, there's nothing been written down here. And you've got to also remember that you're dealing with a situation that to produce this kind of corruption in the mind of Eve. By the way, Eve was an absolute genius. Her genius would not even be measurable today by today's standards. She has perfect chromosomes. She has a perfect mind. She has a perfect environment in which to live. She's breathing perfect air, drinking perfect water, eating perfect vegetation. She is living in an area of absolute perfection. She has come from the very hand of God, and she has the perfect mental faculties that are not skewed by culture or by anything other, not skewed at all, but only influenced by her perfect relationship with not only her husband, but with the Lord himself, who comes down and teaches them Bible class in the cool of the day. And there's only six words that have to be dealt with. As I said last night, I don't know how many words there are in the Bible. Satan, in other words, the adversary's job today is far more difficult than it was then. It's far more difficult then than it is now. His job of corrupting her is more difficult than his job in corrupting you. That's what I wanted to say. His job to corrupt Eve, she's only got six words. How can you not keep those straight? Well, she didn't. And he was able to attack those words and raise questions by asking a question. And so you have that, and you also have the adversary coming along here, and he knows what those six words are. Those are back in chapter 2, verse 17. You can just flip back there and look at it again. We looked at it last night. He said, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." There's your six words. Thou shalt not eat of it. Six words. That's all she had to keep straight. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Notice the word surely there. Surely die. Docket that in the back of your mind. I'm going to bring that up in a moment. Anyway, the adversary... We get by this the objective that he has in his attack upon the words that God says, whether he speaks them or whether he writes them. The adversary knows that they have heard some words. He knows Adam's heard some words. He knows Eve has heard some words. The woman has heard words from God. God said some things to them coming out of his mouth, and the adversary clearly knows exactly the exactness of the words that God has said. He knows those words exactly, knows what they are, and now sees an opening of attack upon God, and he's going to attack God by attacking his word in order to get his plan of evil implemented on this earth. He's got to get these two characters, Adam and the woman, to come under, to relinquish, volitionally, willfully relinquish the monarchy that Adam has to this earth, and so Satan can walk right in and take that monarchy away from him, which is exactly what happened in the fall of Adam. Satan becomes the monarch of the earth. Adam relinquishes his monarchy to him. And now Satan has possession of the earth and the heavens. And that begins that angelic conflict. But what I want you to see here is that the opening salvo of his attack upon God is through an attack upon his word. It's through the literal words that God has said. So, and another thing I want you to see in the very first part of verse 1. The serpent was more subtle. Now, if you don't know what subtle means, there's a lot of this that you're simply not going to understand. So we'll try and get to some of that tonight as well. But it's a subtle attack, which we'll look at later. And the attack starts off by asking a question that's designed to raise a question. And that's just simply designed to get her to pause and to have doubt come in. And once that happens, that's all that needs to happen. Once there is that shadow of a doubt, that's all that needs to be done. Now the mind is corrupted, and you're asking, gee, I wonder if he really did say that. And the door starts to open to other things, corrected translations, other translations, additional words, things like that. So he starts off by asking the question to corrupt the mind and produce doubt and produce uncertainty of understanding. And that's what happens here. Now, while this question that he asks, just he says, yea, hath God said. He's the master at asking, in the fewest words possible, a question that just nails you. Because Satan, you got to remember, Satan, the adversary, Lucifer, is the guarding cherub who was corrupted by means of his own bright wisdom. He is the number one. He has the corner on the market of how to use wisdom in an ungodly way. And he has doctrine that he teaches that's designed to materially affect the way you think, so you think the way he does, and the way you live, so you live the way he does, and then labor with him in what he's doing. He has an entire counterfeit production that counterfeits godliness. Now, while this question sounds benign and innocent, the thrust of the question is to raise a question in the mind of the hearer, in the mind of the woman. And this ends up setting the stage. What does this do? Yea, hath God said. All right? Follow this a little bit with your own thinking. You raise a question that's designed to have her question and produce corruption and uncertainty of understanding in her mind. But now, that's just the table dressing. That's just setting the table, or what we might call setting the stage. Once that happens in a person's mind, the stage is now set to bring in Act 2. And Act 2 is, we're going to alter the text. You cannot alter the text with an individual until their mind is questioning the text to begin with. See? So a man will stand up and he'll read the Bible and he'll say, that's not what it really says. But he'll come to a passage, we won't turn to it, he'll come to a passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ. And he'll look at the last of that says to them who are, I can't quote the dumb thing, so I'm going to have to go look at it. I'm stumbling and tripping around and it just came to mind, but that's a good one. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then they'll come along and they'll say, now, the rest of that verse, and if you've got a new Bible or a new Schofield Bible, you'll see that the rest of it's in italics. Do you know that that's not in italics in my Bible? Do you know why? They'll say the passage, the end of that verse, it says, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that's not in the best manuscripts. Oh, yes, it is. It's there. And they'll say, well, this is talking about your salvation. No, it isn't. It's not at all. You're not talking about salvation in Romans 8 at all. You're talking about sanctification. And sanctification has as its core one who walks after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That is there. In the Greek manuscript in which the King James Bible was translated, that is there. And they'll come along and they'll tell you that. Now, how many of you actually can go home and look at your manuscripts and check it out? I would dare say not one. So you're betting your spirituality on somebody else to produce it for you. You're betting that that guy knows what he's talking about. And unfortunately, he doesn't. When he comes along and makes and just takes an entire part of a verse and deletes it and says that shouldn't be there, based upon the oldest and quote-unquote best manuscripts. It's not based upon the majority of them. That is going with the 3% or less, and then denying the majority of how God has vested the accuracy of His Word. And He's vested the accuracy of His Word in the multiplicity of copies, not in the minority of copies, but the majority. And it's of no coincidence that the text by which the New the King James is translated was called the majority text. That's because it was based upon the majority of manuscripts. Anyway, that's a little later on down the line when we start talking about that. But what I'm after here is that you actually see that what this starts out as a benign issue sets the stage for somebody then altering the text. You can't alter the text of the Bible with anybody until, first of all, you've raised the question of its reliability in their mind. I don't care who you are. You've got to, first of all, do this. You've got to, in other words, what I'm saying is, by coming along and correcting the text of the Bible, you've got to follow Satan's objective to do it. That's what you've got to follow. Whether you want to admit it to yourself or whether these guys want to admit it to themselves or not, that's what you've got to follow. You've got to, first of all, raise the question of certainty in the mind of your congregation or in the mind of your hearers. Then when you come along and correct the text, instead of honestly looking at the Greek or Hebrew to see some of the richness and the value that's in it, where it spotlights and amplifies the text, but to come along and change it and create, you've got to first of all corrupt it by creating uncertainty in the mind, uncertainty in understanding, and then that sets the stage for altering that text and altering the meaning of what God actually said. And there are some doctrines, there are some doctrines running around you can't believe based upon that particular formula. You know, everything from that dumb nut who was going around saying that passage on Isaiah, they that wait upon the Lord means to wait on tables. All right, so but the mechanical means by which Satan, the adversary, does that, all the mechanical means are set forth and revealed in the next four verses after verse 1. We'll look at that in just a moment. But this is exactly the same thing that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism does today. It raises the question, yea, if God said, as I said last night, that's their motto. And it's a theological con game. It's a very subtle. Three-card Monte is a subtle con game. Back in the days of the 30s, there was a lot of conning going on. I guess there still is today. But I can tell you some stories. But this is a subtle con game that theologians are playing. And again, all we're after at this point is to see a simple reality of there being the policy of evil against the Word of God, which flies in the face of what they teach. And it's set forth with the first recorded words that come out of the adversary's mouth as he deals with the human race for the first time on this earth. His first contact with them gets this objective done. And that this issue carries itself all the way through his operations and finally culminates in him being cast in the lake of fire. Well, let's look at another passage that we were over to last night. You can put your ribbon there or something, or your finger, it might get tired a little bit. But let's look at another passage here, and we'll come back to this one in 2 Corinthians. Come back to 2 Corinthians 11. Let's go now to our dispensation, to the Apostle Paul here. And we're going to come now into this but now period of Gentile grace in which we live, and take a look at how that this policy and this attack is still prevalent and still exists in our epistles. And we're going to note this and see the reality of the adversary attacks upon the Word of God and see that here. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're in the epistles that are written to us, for us, and about us. We have an example of Corinthian thinking. And the Corinthians were victimized by the policy of evil. They've been taken by the counterfeit tactics of the adversary. even to the point where they were sending out and receiving false apostles that were teaching false doctrine. And Paul is rebuking them for allowing them to be victimized and cooperating with this kind of stuff. And what we're after here is to note what Paul says in connection with Satan's goal of subtly, in that policy of evil that he has against the members of the church, the body of Christ, attacking them and how he's going to go about it. And the major goal that he has here is doctrinal corruption. That's what he's got in mind. And we're not talking about areas where you can, you're talking about, some church that comes along and teaches child sacrifice. We're not talking about something that's blatantly obvious. We're talking about something that is very subtle, and we'll get to that subtle issue. But the attack is going to be made upon doctrinal corruption. By the way, I don't know if you realize this or not, but it's very possible to hear a lot of doctrine and not have it to be sound doctrine. And by the way, just throw this out. Sound doctrine isn't just, let's put it the other way. Unsound doctrine is not just unsound because it's untrue. Unsound doctrine is also unsound because it'll damage your spirit. It causes damage to it. Some food may be unsound, not just because you don't like it, but because it's putrefied, and it will harm you if you eat it. And over in 2 Timothy, Paul talks to Timothy about that, and it's a fascinating issue, how somebody can be victimized by good words and it still be unsound doctrine. We'll maybe cover that at another time. But nevertheless, the major goal here is doctrinal corruption, and he's going to attack the doctrinal information contained in our epistles. He's especially going to attack the message of the mystery. That's one of the things that he's been extremely successful in today. The idea that, for instance, that the church age was actually brought in here at the day of Pentecost. In fact, most Christians, or people who call themselves Christians today, think that something new began at the cross, that that's when it all began. That God began the church age at the cross. The cross is nothing new. It was all prophesied about. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is nothing new. Every single thing that happened on the day of Pentecost had already been spoken about. So you know by default that can't be the beginning of the church age, because Paul says in Romans, he says in Ephesians, he says in Colossians, in many passages, that this wasn't known, heard of, spoke about, anybody said or mentioned anywhere of all generations past. Paul was the very first person to whom the mystery was revealed. Peter didn't know about it. James, John didn't know about it. Jesus knew about it in his deity, but in his humanity, he never once spoke about it. He never talked about end events or end time kingdom events happening, and then nudge Bartholomew in the ribs and wink, wink, nudge, nudge, but we know that's really not going to happen, do we? No, that's not at all how this happened. And one of the slickest ways in which the adversary can cause you to totally lose your impact today is to get you to function under Israel's program. Once he gets a believer thinking that he's got to keep the Ten Commandments, or that he's got to keep the 613 laws, or that he's got to come along and put the Sermon on the Mount into effect in his life, or that he's got to come along and take the words of Jesus, and we can't we got to turn the other cheek, and we've got to do a lot of these things. Anytime he can get somebody, or to go this way and get you to operate under Israel's program, to think that you're going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, and that we're going to come back with Jesus riding on white horses, and we're going to establish his kingdom, and we're going to be sitting on the thrones, and we're going to be living and reigning in the kingdom with Jesus forever. That's not your program. You're not going to ride a horse. And for some of you, that's going to be a blessing. I know for my wife it will be. She hates them. She was thrown off of one, and it's been verboten from then on. You're not going to be riding, unless you want to. I suppose there's some up there that you can have a ball with. I know in my thinking, it's God's favorite animal. By the way, there are animals in heaven. Do you know, you do realize that. So maybe there's hope for your dog. I don't know. I know there's a whole bunch of horses up there, and God loves those things. He rode one out of Israel up to heaven. Ezekiel records that. But anyway, if he can get you to function here or here, he can take the entire effectiveness and the entire impact in which you are to make and totally turn your lives out just like that. And he can use the Bible to do it. Get you speaking in tongues, get you going to healings, get you doing this, get you getting words of prophecy, all these kinds of things. All that's in Israel's program, all he's got to do is be able to put doubt and pause and uncertainty into the mind of that person as to where he is in God's program, and he's got you beat. Now, in our program, in this dispensation, we have 13 letters that are written to us, for us, and about us. Every single detail you need to know about living and functioning the Christian way of life is in those letters. And they're written and put in the canon of Scripture in an order by which you go from milk in Romans to meat in Philemon. That's how those are arranged. They're put that way. Anytime some idiot comes along and tries to rearrange the books of the Bible, is doing one of the greatest disservices and is doing the adversary's work. He is a duped pawn working for the adversary. And wait until we get the greatest doctrinal information that you have ever heard is coming up in the next year. And when you hear that, if you knew now what I know now, you would fight to blood and death to allow anybody to change one word of that book. If you do, you're going to destroy my ability to be able to grow and be the son that God has designed for me to be. Or daughter. Anyway. But they're in one in a million pastors out there that understand the milk to meat issue and understand the curriculum's already in the Bible. You love categorical doctrine? It's already there. I don't have to put it in class notes. The categories are there. There's definable, distinguishable aspects of curriculum to get you there. No pastor has ever taught that I know of. Has said, they all say we go from babyhood to maturity. Yeah, but what's the curriculum? When they always devise their own curriculum. I'm not going to show you my curriculum. I'll show you God's. And your Heavenly Father's desire is to educate you personally. In fact, you get to go to school, to the same school and the same program that Jesus Christ went to. And there's not many who can say that. I can never say I'm a Harvard Law graduate. I can't even say I'm a Vandercook College of Music graduate. But I can say that I'm a graduate of God's program in which He educated Himself, His own Son. Well, it's not worth much to most folks, so we'll see how much it's worth to all you, but we'll get there. Here what we're looking at is that there's this doctrinal corruption. The mystery is oftentimes attacked. All that God's doing today is attacked. Different things in the program from what He's doing in Israel's program is skewed and blurred. You get people who don't see even what the program is supposed to be today. The difference between the mystery program as to the program with Israel and all of this kind of thing, and therefore corruption in our thinking in respect to what God says He's doing in His Word is what results. And that's done in several ways. One of the ways that's done, by the way, is by mishandling the text, God's Word, and also having not only dishonestly handling the text, but dishonestly having a dishonest heart toward the text, wrongly dividing God's Word, not seeing that. By the way, there's only one English version that has that verse in it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James Bible is the only one that still retains rightly dividing the word of truth. The two things that are changed in 2 Timothy 2:15 is the word study, that's changed,
And the word rightly divide, they changed that in every one of your other English versions. By the way, in all of these pastors who want to exegete and change all of it and correct it all, they correct that too. I would say that there's some kind of a concerted conspiracy to see to it that you're not doing two things. You're not studying and you're not rightly dividing. They changed that. So, that's the only time it's dealt with. By the way, study is a mature sonship issue. We'll get to that as well. But anyway, what I'm after here is the fact that there is corruption that takes place, and there's several ways that that's being done, but it can also be done through the manipulation of the text in which those things are recorded. And here again, we'll see the reality of the policy of evil existing against the Word of God in this passage. So therefore, we need to establish the recognition that God's Word is going to be under attack. It is under attack, even in our dispensation of grace. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Paul comes along here and starts to pull out one of his greatest teaching techniques with those who are responding negative. He uses sarcasm to do it. He says, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Now, what he does here in verse 1 is he pulls out his sanctified sarcasm. He uses it as a shillelagh on these guys. And he's going to ask them, what he's going to ask them to do is not really folly at all, but it's almost like in the old Shakespearean plays where whenever somebody would be listening to an idiot, a guy dressed up in a jackass would come out, and he would jump on the stage dressed as this jackass or this donkey and say, listen to me, all this kind of thing. Paul is being accused of being a jackass. He was being accused of being foolish. And so he says, all right, now Paul understands that they're going to pay money. By the way, Paul would refuse money from the Corinthians. And they were going to pay money. It would be like paying money to have Martin Sheen come in here and give you a lecture for an hour. And then you think that I'm the idiot. And you're paying to hear him. And here's the idea. The idea is that Paul is going to say, all right, you're entertaining fools, and you're saying, I am one, so why don't you listen to me for just a moment? Since you think I'm such a fool, and you're already entertaining fools, bear with me in my folly for a little while. And so this is real sanctified sarcasm. But in view of their arrogant mental attitude toward him, how he had been downgraded in their eyes, he had been ridiculed. They looked upon Paul as being second class, as a fool. They even looked upon him back in chapter 5 as being mad, being insane. So he takes the role of a fool to accommodate them. Verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." By the way, when you get jealousy used in a particular context in which the good connotation of jealousy is being used, the reason that the word jealousy is sitting there is because ownership is involved in that. You're jealous over something that you own. "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." A lot of people come along and use this verse as a verse that says, see right there, we're the bride of Christ. All I've got to say is, there's not one thing in that verse that says, we are the bride of Christ. And it's absolutely and completely legitimate for the Apostle Paul to come along and use a marriage illustration, because what he's after in the context, the people that see that don't understand what is contextually happening here. And what he's actually contextually doing is talking about purity. There's no other perfect illustrative way to set forth and display purity than by virginity. And don't get the idea, just because Paul is saying this here and some other things he says over in the book of Ephesians, that we are suddenly the bride of Christ. We're not. Israel is the bride. The bride is going to be over here. The bride was talked about by Jesus here. Israel's the bride. Just keep them straight. We're not Israel. Israel's not us. And over in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the bride of Christ, that's Israel. That's not us. Now, that may be a toughie for some of you, but it's really a very simple thing, and you're not cheapened. You're not in a lesser position. You're not forfeiting anything. You're better off. Israel will never be the body. I'd rather be the body than the bride any day of the week. Not only that, it sure produces some really screwy things. When how can you be bride and body both? That seems kind of ooh.
don't even want to go there.
I am jealous of you with God of jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And what he's trying to do is, in this particular passage, it brings the issue of purity up, of chastity up. A spiritually, and the idea is to drive home to them that you got, there's a cultural activity that's going on in your thinking. You've been victimized by the policy of evil to where impure, unchaste doctrinal issues, these false doctrines from these false apostles who stand up and tell you that certain things are said of God, that God told them something, God spoke it into their heart, God came down and talked to them, and a light shined in the room, and then they got the word from God and all this kind of business, and they're coming around saying that. In other words, they're getting information from someone other than their right apostle, the Apostle Paul. He is using that to illustrate and underscore their spiritual corruption, their spiritual impurity. And that's exactly what has been going on in the thinking of the Corinthians. You have spiritual defilement, spiritual unchastity, and Paul desires to have them maintain with purity in these Corinthians, and Paul shares God's own jealousy for them. Just he views them just as God does, from the divine viewpoint. I'm jealous over you, and he saw the value in that local assembly, and he saw the he saw it in light of what the cross work of Christ did to provide for them in this dispensation of grace, all of the accoutrements of being in Christ. And they have learned, even though they didn't have the book of Romans, they learned Romans doctrine from the Apostle Paul. Everything that's sitting in the book of Romans, Paul taught to those Corinthians. They had Romans doctrine, but they came up to the 8th chapter. In fact, I can show you the very verse that they came up to and said, stop right there. That's enough. From here on, they got halfway through the book of Romans. They loved the idea about their justification and all of its results. They got that cornerstone. When they got the second major cornerstone of their foundation edification, which is their sanctification, and what their sanctified position was in Christ, they said, that's great. But when it came to putting that into effect, especially their sonship, they saw what that sonship was going to cost them in the eyes of those around them, and they said, that's enough. That's where we want Israel's program. We don't want to suffer. And that's Israel's program. Israel's program is this. If, then. That's the law. That's Israel's program. That's not today. How many times you sit in Bible class or you hear it even alluded to by some pastors that, well, they're not in Bible class, God's going to get them. If you get to Bible class, then. What have you just said? If then. That's not how God does it today. By the way, God, there is chastisement, but it's not an if-then chastisement. You are not chastised and disciplined today under if-then. And let me dispel one other thing. This idea that you get threefold back on you, you know, God's going to discipline you three times. Where does that come from? That comes from the book of Matthew. God isn't going to do that. You're not going to be disciplined like a child today. God isn't going to take you and spank you over his knee. There is a discipline, and there is suffering. But it's done as an adult son, and you don't do that to a son. There's another way you deal with an adult son. That opens the door to sonship, and I'm not going there. But you get if then, if then, if then. That's Israel's program. So be very careful with that. Anyway, what you have here in this particular passage, you see here God's establishing that there's this jealousy that Paul has that reflects God's own divine viewpoint of the value of that local assembly, and he comes along and uses terminology with them that has to do with ownership and possession. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, which applies not only to them as members of the body of Christ, but it also applies to God's own word, which is going to effectually work within them and not have them in an impure word victimized program that produces spiritual corruption. And I know that because of what he is just about to say. There's a big problem here. These Corinthians are courting false apostles. They're teaching false doctrine that will stain them. And as I said before, well, let's just note it. Hold your place, and we'll come right back. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's the verse just before our most famous verse that we use. The verse preceding, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Look at the verse just before that. And when you're in 2 Timothy, you've got to remember and think in your head, all right, there's development that is taking place. Let me erase this because it's so muddy. The pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon. Philemon is a pastoral epistle. Philemon was a pastor. Those epistles are in an order. 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus, then Philemon. And there's a progress that's being made. And part of the progress that's being made throughout 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon is that when the believer has reached full edification, which takes place through these epistles here, Romans through 2 Thessalonians, you will cap off your doctrinal edification through 2 Thessalonians. Then you have a section of epistles here that are designed to teach both the pastor and the deacons, and thirdly, the rest of the members of the assembly, the wiles of the devil, or the tactics of the policy of evil that's going to be attacking you. He gives the entire battle plan and the entire tactical plan, both strategy and tactics, to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon, and to you and to me, so that pastors and deacons know exactly what to expect in the policy of evil being directed toward that local assembly, which is the pillar and ground of truth, and how to respond to it and how to deal with it. But look at verse 14. He says to Timothy, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." What you have to realize in that passage is to start to think to yourself, what are some words that could be said that could possibly subvert the hearer? And if you start to think about that in light of the context in which this is set, you start to realize that he's not at all talking about things that apparently seem to be wrong. He's talking about doctrine. This doctrine, because I like it. And then I'll teach you this doctrine. And this other doctrine I'll never teach you because if you really knew it, my income may go down. You know, a lot of pastors won't teach on grace giving for that very reason. They're frightened that the giving will go down. You have to think about the fact that, first of all, there are words that can be said that not only are of no profit, but they subvert the hearer. That's why I say that there are words that can be said that seem very doctrinal, but if they are not profitable, if they're not according to the program that God Himself designed, those words are not only going to be unprofitable, but they're going to damage the spirit of that individual. It's not unrepairable damage, but it will damage it. And most pastors have to realize that most of the people they face in a congregation fall into that category. And when they teach sound doctrine, they'll find out exactly who's been subverted and who hasn't, because somebody will voice it. Come back to 2 Corinthians now. All right? Let's move on here. Again, there's a big problem going on here in verses 3 and 4 now express Paul's fear. He has a phobia in connection with their spiritual purity becoming stained, sullied, tainted, corrupted. Verse 3, he says, "But I fear." Why? "Lest by any means." Oh, that's interesting. By any means. How many meanses are there? There's a bunch. "By any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve." Notice the next words, "through his subtlety." All the way back in Genesis, when it was mentioned in the third chapter, all the way down to 2 Corinthians, that word, subtle, still is there. There is something very important about that word. Otherwise, Paul would not reckon, God the Holy Spirit, as he gave these words to the Apostle Paul, would not create that on the page of the written word so we could connect them together. That's an incredibly important issue. I want you to see that. A direct reference there is made here. He goes on to say, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, let's take a note of a couple of things here pretty quickly. Notice that the individual, there's a direct reference in Genesis 3, 1 and following to this particular passage, and notice there's an individual here. Notice, did it go by you? See the word his? I thought it was an animal. No, it's a his. See it? See what I mean? Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He's not talking about that snake. He's talking about the one who was in that snake. He's talking about the particular character who was the mover and shaker of that first corruption that took place. The adversary, Satan himself. Through his subtlety. I think that's wonderfully accurate there. And that's that serpent. The adversary taking on the guise of the serpent. Note carefully the details given here concerning what happened back there in Genesis 3. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. You got two issues there. He beguiled her, and he did it through subtlety. Two words, beguiled and subtle. And I've gone over beguiling before. I'll just mention it in this way. When you get to the book of Galatians, the work that the adversary does against the Galatians in that particular book, and the entire book is dedicated to getting you out of your program and under the law, the Galatians were bewitched. And bewitching is what you do, if you get a good dictionary and you look at, bewitching is what you can do to a child. You bewitch them. You know, remember the show Bewitched? That was about a child mentality, you know. But when you get to the book of Colossians, Paul's warning there is not that they're going to be bewitched. They're going to be beguiled. Beguiling is what's done to an adult. Beguiling is telling you that you are... Beguiling is telling you that you are paying taxes, or that the government is going to give you some of their money back, or they're going to give you some money when they don't have any. Beguiling is telling a group of people, a nation, that you're paying taxes when in reality you're being put under slavery at the end of a gun. You realize that? Now, sometimes my analogies fall like lead balloons. Beguiling is an adult issue. Bewitching is a child issue. That's why you have bewitching in Galatians, because you're just in milk doctrine there. But you have beguiling in Colossians, because you're in advanced doctrine there. You're in the second level of sonship by the time you get into Colossians. You're only in the first level in Galatians. You're in the second phase, but you're in the first level. Anyway, the issue of beguiling is very important, and we've kind of... By the way, one of the major things about beguiling, it comes from guile, beguile. You know, and we could go to the Greek and everything. I've done this all before, but be is a prefix intensifier. You know, you can love somebody, but when they're beloved, guile always has the issue of a cover-up. Remember that. It's always covering something up. Satan is wanting to appear to be scholarly, to be right, to be correct, to be wise, but it's only a cover-up. You're being beguiled. There's always a cover-up involved through subtlety. Now, what ends up happening here is that Eve, or the woman's mind, gets corrupted with respect to what God has said, the six words she was supposed to be guarding, which produces uncertainty of understanding and the meaning of what God says then. The stage is set for all that meaning to get changed. And those beguiling tactics of the adversary takes the words that God has said and manipulates them to cause the corruption in the mind. And Paul fears that. He fears that that same tactic in this dispensation of grace in which we live, the exact same tactic that was employed back here in Genesis chapter 3, because it's the exact same adversary. And he's after the exact same thing, the words of the living God. And he knows more than a scholar knows. If he attacks the words of the living God, he's attacking God himself. It's the same thing. If he can corrupt this, he can produce corruption in God, hopefully. Or at least corrupt the minds of those who are listening to him, so that their light is put out, their effectiveness is no more seen, they can't be used, and not only that, but you will be evil spoken of at the very throne of God himself. Do you know that's what a son gets? That's what you get. Anytime you carry your body somewhere or your tongue somewhere and you say something and do something that is not in keeping with who you are in Christ and your sanctified position in Christ, that Father who sits up there in the third heaven receives information that says, look where your son is going. How would you like it? If somebody came along and said, do you know what I saw your son doing? Do you know what I heard your daughter saying? You wouldn't like it. And that's exactly the destruction of the impact that you have. That's ruining your, exactly what Paul said, your conversation in heaven. Philippians chapter 3. I know the word is politouma, and I know it means citizenship. But you've got to understand that citizenship in that particular context isn't just talking about where my papers are in heaven, and that's where my citizenship is. There's far more to that than that. Do you remember when you were in first grade? I do. And Mrs. Pickett, who we retired, on my first grade report card, down in the bottom of it, after all the grades and math and reading and writing and all that was taken care of, there was one last grade down there. Do you remember what it was called? Citizenship. And as a little first grader, I never understood that. I thought I should get an A every time because I'm a citizen of the United States. I didn't change my citizenship. But citizenship has a shade of meaning that has to do with your manner, your deportment, what you say, your conduct, your walk. That's why the King James translators took politouma and translated it conversation. And that conversation can be evil spoken of. Well, anyway, I keep getting off on so many little roads, I can't stick with the course. All right, so let's try to finish this up. Here again, we're at the end of class already. Man, I tell you what, an hour, just I can't get it done in an hour. The beguiling tactics of the adversary takes the words God has said and manipulates them. And Paul fears that. He says that, and he expresses that fear, that the same tactic will be used in connection with the doctrine that they should be learning. Not that, by the way, I probably don't even need to say this, but I will. Not that they're going to go and try and go back and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You do understand that. When he says that your mind might, that the serpent beguiled Eve as he did that, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We're going to start looking at some of the Greek of this in just a moment because there's some interesting things that come out of it that help spotlight what we have here in the English, but they're not going to be trying to go back and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The idea Paul understands, and he's making the application, is that they too will have uncertainty of understanding. They're going to, you know, there's all kinds of things that you've had by now. You've had 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that talks about the regulation of marriage. You have all kinds of things that Paul has already gone through in this book, and he knows that their minds, according to these things, are going to start to get corrupted if they fall for this same kind of tactic of the adversary. They will have uncertainty of understanding produced in their minds, just as Eve did hers. And note that the attack, let's at least get something done here. Let's not do that yet. We'll go to the blackboard. Okay, I can roll with the punches. All right, you have, notice what he says there in verse 3. He says that your minds, and that's the issue. The issue is what's going on up there. That's the noema. N-O-E-M-A. See, I didn't forget how to write Greek. N-O-E-M-A. Noema. And it's not just, notice the ma suffix here. This comes from the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, N-O-U-S, which is the mind, the faculty of thinking, but with this ma suffix, it comes along and it says the result of that thinking, the thought process that is actually going to be taking place in your mind is going to start to get corrupted. There's going to be a corruption that's going on there in the spirit, in the soul of that individual, in their inner man, and Paul fears that's what happened with Eve. In the beguiling, in the subtlety of that beguiling, that's what's going to happen in you. And that's where that's why the faculty of perception becomes the focal point. By the way, this is the number one issue in godliness, thinking the way God thinks. Then secondly comes that living issue, living the way he lives. And then only thirdly becomes the labor issue, laboring with him on all he's doing. This is where you can, if you follow sonship edification, the shingle is put out, and for the first time God can put up there father and sons. Sonship edification in the Bible, in the very best sense of this colloquialism that we use, is really what it's all about. Like father, like son. In the best sense of that, that's exactly what sonship will do. So that when they deal with you, man or woman, it's as if they're dealing with the Heavenly Father himself. That's why Jesus, what did he say all the time? These are not my words, these are my Father's words. You cannot say the Father's words unless you're thinking the Father's thoughts. Now anyway. Well, the particular doctrine Paul has in mind here is something here that I think is fascinating. It's called the simplicity that is in Christ. Something that is simple. That, by the way, the word simple there is not in a bad connotation. Simple can be used in a bad connotation. It's simpleton, you know. But, and I don't even know if I'll even say this. There's an entire category of sonship in which you become a simple son. There's a level of sonship where you become a simple son. That's not a bad thing. That happens. And it happens with every son you've raised. If you've been a parent and you've raised a son, he goes through a time where he's simple. He's learned some things, but he's in that sophomoric, he's that wise moron, which is what sophomore means. It means a wise moron. Sophos moronos. A wise fool. When he hits that sophomore stage, the father has to be very, very careful with him because he's extremely vulnerable to attack. In fact, at no other time is he more vulnerable than when he's in that sophomore stage. And he's called in the book of Proverbs the simple son. Now, the simplicity that's in Christ that's talked about here really has Paul gathering up the issue of who you are in Christ. And I won't try to find the chart, but you know the chart that we have, the big pie chart. And he's looking at the components of who you are in Christ as simple. As simple means singleness. Something that's simple is something that is singularly in dimension. And he's gathering this up because he's dealing with those who are simple sons. He's dealing with those who are going from their freshman to their sophomore stage, and he takes the issue of who you are in Christ and looks at it as a simple thing. That pie chart that we use is simple. But you know, I have seen the most unbelievable charts when it comes to edification. 20 different levels. And things spiring off and shooting off of every level here and there, and it looked like this giant octopus. And level one of spiritual edification is this, and level two is this. And I always ask them, I say, how do you know that that's the first level? Well, it's got to be grace orientation has to be the first level. And then they'll swap them around. You know, they've all altered them and changed them around. Is that how God's Word works? Is that how real curriculums work? Do we decide when you go in to be a lawyer that you're going to study law 301 instead of 101? And we're just going to change it around on you? I never could understand that. That's why I never really tried hard to come up with my own chart on it. And what was wonderful was when I finally found out, I don't have to decide what's the first level. God decided it for me. It's in the curriculum in the Bible. I don't even have to try. It's all there. And all I have to do is recognize it's there and say, this is the way it's to be done. This is the way God laid it out. And this is the way it effectually works. It's amazing how less work I have to do on that part of it. When I recognize it's in the Word, I don't have to worry about trying to figure it out myself. But this is what is going to happen in the Corinthians mentality, and he uses that wonderful expression, the simplicity that is in Christ. And he says, particularly there, that their mind is going to be corrupted from that. And again, if you don't, I'll end on this. As I said before, taking that 2 Timothy passage, there's other passages in Titus, and there's another wonderful passage setting even in 2 Peter that he uses in looking back at what Paul wrote to talk about such things as damage to the soul, damage to the spirit of that particular believer. And what's interesting here is when he talks about the simplicity that is incorrect becoming corrupted, this is the Greek word phthiro. Kind of sounded like your thyroid gland. P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. There's what it looks like. Thyro. P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O-E-I-E-I-O. Thyro. By the way, just this is no extra charge. When you get a P-H-T-H Greek word, where you have a phi and a theta together at the beginning of the word, P-H-T-H, I know that's not how it sounded. But that's it was believed that this was actually this little two letters being put together. The Greeks had a way of pronouncing words that were unique to their palate, much like the Oriental today. You get a guy fresh from China or Japan who comes to this country and goes out west and goes to that big college out there, UCRA. They can't pronounce. You ever see that Christmas story when they sing Deck the Halls with Boughs of Holly? Fa-ra-ra-ra-ra, ra-ra-ra-ra. Because it takes concerted effort for the Oriental tongue to say la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. And what they would do is they would come up with different words that were passwords. And to put the phi and theta together, they would come along and have you pronounce that. And if you couldn't or stumbled over that or couldn't pronounce it right, they could detect a spy in their ranks that way. An ingenious way of detecting spies. That's no additional charge. But the Greek there, phthiro, means to damage. When he says that your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, that phthiro is that it's corrupted in the sense that it defiles it. It's just like, it's a beautiful, we have the greatest opportunity to understand this today because of a great illustration we can all understand. Computers. You ever have a file in your computer that gets corrupted? That's phthiro. The information on that disk has had something added to it or something deleted from it, and it now is corrupted. I just told you two of the three ways Satan corrupts the Bible. Adds to it, deletes from it. And it corrupts it, the message. So there's a great illustration right there. It means to defile or damage something in even the slightest degree. It also means to neglect something can corrupt it. You know, you take anything that's brass or silver, you neglect it long enough, it's going to turn black. Well, anyway. Well, I see we're out of time and out of brains and out of everything else. I think I'll stop right there. But, boy, there's a lot more I wanted to get done in this particular passage and a lot more I want to do with it. We'll come back tomorrow night and we'll pick this up and try and get ourselves, put my head down and see if I can cover something and really get something accomplished. We'll note the rest of this and especially the issue that comes up here in verse 4. And then we'll briefly take a look at an attack on the Word of God that took place in the Thessalonians epistles. And then we're finally going to come back to this Genesis passage and look at the details and the simple mechanics of the policy of evil to corrupt the Word of God. There's three major things. There's really only three simple things that can be done to it. Four, if you count one that doesn't actually touch the text. There's a fourth one that can be done. But it doesn't touch the text. To touch the text, there's only three simple things that has to be done to corrupt that. And I think there's some things that most people miss in that passage in Genesis that commonly is overlooked, and we're going to take a look at them when it comes to the issue of how the adversary corrupts and attacks the written Word of God. But we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Well, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying Thy Word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that it might not only challenge us to the truth, but that truth might be revealed unto us and edify us unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.